session 4.
If we are going to understand a passage fully, we need to know as much as possible about the historical, the cultural background of the passage. Sometimes the historical background is found in the scriptures. Sometimes it's found outside of the scriptures. Sometimes in both places. Let's look at some examples. If I asked you where the book of Haggai fitted into the history of the Old Testament, some of you would have difficulty. Let's turn to the book of Ezra. Now, in turning to the book of Ezra, you will notice that we're looking at a book which is a long way away from Haggai. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24 reads, "Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Verse 1 of the next chapter, "Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them." Now keep your finger there and go over to the book of Haggai. It's the third last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 1. Now, do you see how many pages there are in between Ezra and Haggai? That makes clear that the books of the Old Testament are not in chronological order. And we need to know where they fit in. Ezra told us that the work of rebuilding the temple had ceased. And then we were told that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. Well, listen to what Haggai said. Chapter 1, verse 4. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Verse 8. "Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." The work had stopped, and Haggai was used by God to rekindle enthusiasm for the building program. So when you're reading the prophets, for example, it's a good idea to discover where they fit into the history of the Old Testament. Take Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Now, where would we find the history of those kings? Well, back in the book of Kings, chapters 15 to 20. We won't read them now, but if you were making a study of the book of Isaiah, it would be good for you to read those chapters in Kings, because that's the setting against which Isaiah delivered his prophecy. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we have a historical book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is in jail at Philippi. Later on, he wrote a letter to the Philippians. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is at a place called Thessalonica. Later he wrote two letters to the Thessalonians. In chapter 18, he is at the city of Corinth. And we know that he wrote two letters to the Corinthians. In chapter 19, he spends two or three years in Ephesus. We know he wrote a letter to the Ephesians. So when we study the epistles, it would do as well to read the background of the epistles
in the book of Acts. Are you following me? Take this one, for example. Paul is in jail at Ephesus, at Philippi. At midnight, in the inner cell, he is found singing praises to God. Even though his feet were in the stocks, even though his back was sore from the beating he had received, and even though he had done nothing to deserve being thrown into jail, he is praising the Lord. Later, when he wrote to the church in that city, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." One commentator says the sum of the epistle to the Philippians is, "I rejoice, rejoice ye, rejoice ye." What a beautiful example he had given right in their midst of rejoicing in the Lord always. Now, the cultural background involves the total way of life of the people. It includes everything from the way they were educated to the implements they used to eat their dinner, the language they used, the dress that they wore, their habits, their hygiene, everything to do with the way of life of a people. In our case, parking meters are part of our culture. Spectacles are part of our culture. Now, let me give you one example of how an understanding of culture can be a help in interpreting. How many of us realize that Baal, the false god which Israel worshipped on and off, was the god of rainfall? He was seen to be responsible for providing good harvests. Now, when you understand that, you appreciate Elijah going up to Ahaz and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, it will not rain." And it didn't rain. He said to the king, "It will not rain until you get word from me." Now, what God was showing to the people was that it was not Baal who gave the rainfall. It was the Lord Jehovah. And God could turn off the rain when he wanted, and he could turn on the rain when he wanted. And he did. Now, you can read the references I've given you there for yourselves. But it becomes all the more vivid when you realise that fact, that Baal was the god of rainfall. It's helpful to consider the author's purpose in writing the book. Sometimes the writer gives the purpose clearly. For example, in John 20:31, John says, "Many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So there's his purpose. Why did John tell us about the raising of Lazarus and the changing of the water into wine? So that people might see who Jesus is, put their faith in him, and experience new life. That's why he wrote the book. Luke tells us why he wrote his gospel. He wrote it for a man called Theophilus. I heard of a modern man called Theophilus. He thought it was Theophilus' name that was ever invented. Anyway, Luke says at the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us," verse 3, "it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account." Here's the purpose: "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And if that wasn't enough for Theophilus, he wrote the book of Acts for him too. That's follow-up, isn't it? Proverbs tells us why the book of Proverbs was written. You can read that later. Sometimes the author doesn't clearly state what his purpose is. You have to derive it. not very difficult to know why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. He doesn't tell us in so many words, but you can't read Galatians without discovering why he wrote it. You see, he had heard that certain false teachers called Judaizers were telling the Christians in Galatia that they had to be circumcised. They had to keep the law of Moses. And Paul was incensed at the thought of this. And he wrote and he said, if anybody preaches any other gospel than the one I preach, let him be accursed. And then he said it all over again, just to make sure they got the message. And he said things like, if you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You are fallen from grace. And so the purpose of the book of Galatians is to counteract the false teaching of the Judaizers. Now you need to keep that in mind while you read the book of Galatians, because it's a key to the whole book. Now let's take two verses from Romans chapter 3 and James chapter 2. They're there in front of you. Romans 3 and verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Keep your finger in there and go over to James chapter 2 and verse 24. James 2 verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now at first sight, those two passages appear to be contradictory. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, Martin Luther didn't think very highly of the book of James because it seemed to go against his favourite doctrine of justification by faith alone. So he called it an epistle of straw. We can't agree with him. We'll understand how to resolve this apparent contradiction by realising that Paul and James are answering two different questions. Paul is answering the question, how is a man justified? And the answer, everybody? James is answering this question, what sort of faith? And the answer is faith that is demonstrated by works. Not a theoretical faith, not I believe and do what you like kind of a approach. No. You see, they're answering different questions. They're not contradictory. Their purpose is different. Somebody has said we are saved by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone. Amen? Right. Over the page, unless there are any questions before we move to a new section. Now, this new section is going to be stimulating and controversial. But I hope it's going to be helpful. Believe me, brothers and sisters, I don't want an argument for the sake of an argument. I like arguing. Maybe it's the Irish in me. My father came from Belfast. Now, what we are going to do in this session is take some time in little groups, preferably not the people whom we meet with every Sunday, try to mix up a bit. And we're going to look at this page 16. You're asked here to answer yes or no as to whether or not the given practices, 1 to 10, are applicable today. If you say yes, give a reason. If you say no, give a reason. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not an examination. This is not so that we shall know who to avoid after this session. The object of this exercise is to learn something about interpreting Scripture. That's why we're here, I hope. The object of this exercise is so that we might look at what we do and see if we are consistent in what we do. So I would like you to take, we may need 5 or 10 minutes on this. I'll move around amongst the groups and just see what point you're up to. I won't make any comments. I won't say, you bunch of heretics, you, or anything like that. But I would like us to move the furniture if you want. Let's try to not do too much moving of furniture, but I'd suggest that, for example, you might turn around and make a group with the people behind you. So the front two rows could get 2 or 3 groups here and a couple of groups here, and do the same all over. At the back you could turn your chairs into a circle, but let's spend 5 or 10 minutes doing this exercise. You can talk, you can discuss. Make it an individual exercise. You don't have to have a consensus. Off you go.
Next couple of minutes is just individually finish off your page. Don't talk to anybody about it. Just hurry down the page and finish it off. Thing, I think, to analyse our responses. Keep your eyes straight forward and your heart full of love.
All right. Could we have a quick show of hands for the yeses to question one? That is, you think it is applicable today. Hand up. Yes. The noes? 1, 2. So we'll say 98 and 2, right? There's roughly about 100 here, I think. Number 2, the yeses? The yeses, perhaps a dozen. The noes? About 88. Number 3, the yeses, the noes, right, about a dozen noes, 88 yeses. Number 4, yes, right up, don't be ashamed. Yes, there's probably another dozen there and 88 there. I'm assuming there are no mugwumps. Number 5, yes. There's only about 9 there, and 91 there. Number 6, yeses. Yes, there's about, say, 20 there, and 80 there. Number 7, yes. What's number 7? Okay, the noes. The noes. Oh, well, give yourselves a clap, 100% on that one. But tell me, put your hand up if your assembly has got deacons. We're not 100% now, are we? Something wrong, somewhere. All right, number 8, the yeses. Yes, the noes. So that's about 50-50, I suppose. What is that one? Well, that's an interesting breakdown, isn't it? 50-50. Number 9. Oh, no man anything. Who said yes? Hope you haven't got a mortgage on your house. Come on, right up. The yeses? Well, I'm surprised at that. I'd say some of you believe it, but don't practice it. The noes? No, that's probably near enough to 50-50. And number 10. Meet in houses for church, yes? No. You got a gospel hall, have you? Okay, we'll make that near enough. Now, that is very, very interesting. I think it would be the height of spiritual pride to say, here am I, I'm right and all of those other people are wrong. Now, if it was 99-1, maybe that Johnny is out of step. But this sort of a statistic tells me that in some cases we need to be more tolerant of one another. That we need to be less dogmatic on some of the things that we are dogmatic about. Does it say the same thing to you? Maybe it doesn't. All right. We're different. I want you to turn to the next page where I have raised some issues in relation to this little exercise, and it may be that you want to discuss things. And we have a roving mic, and in order to get this onto the tape, I'd ask you to wait until Peter Freudigman gets to you so that your question or your discussion point can go on the tape. Might I tell you that The idea for that exercise came from an article which had not 10 but 50 practices which you were asked to decide whether they're temporary or permanent. 50. And you can probably think of a few notable exceptions that I've omitted from that list. Now look at point one on the top of page 17. Are we consistent in our observance of New Testament practice and commands? Now, just looking down that list there, unless we've got good reasons for our answers, I would suggest that there may be some inconsistencies. Could anybody give me an example of an inconsistency? I mean by that, something which is clearly taught or practiced in the New Testament, which we do on the one hand, and something which is equally clearly taught and practiced in the New Testament, which we do not do on the other hand. Now, if that's so, there's an inconsistency somewhere, unless we've got a good reason for it. Now, would anybody like to offer an opinion? Yes, please, over here, Peter. What is your example, please?
If we said yes to number five...
Number five, women should not wear pearls, yes.
And then said no to number six...
Men should lift their hands when praying, yes.
Then I suggest there could be an inconsistency.
All right, let's take up that point. Paul is very clear that women should not wear pearls. But in 1 Timothy he says, I will therefore that all men everywhere lift up holy hands without wrath and doubt. Is that so? Now, I'm not going to get into any arguments about this, but I believe this brother is right in that there is an inconsistency here. In this respect, there are some assemblies, for example, where if a brother did decide to lift his hands during a time of praise, he would be spoken to afterwards as being charismatic. But if 1 Timothy 2:8 is correct, he's not charismatic, he's biblical. Right? Now, as far as the pearls are concerned, I don't have an easy answer on that. If you have one, well, you can tell me. Tell everybody. Maybe we like pearls, women do, and therefore they're determined to cling on to it in face of what it says here. Or maybe there's some way of getting around it so we can wear them without distorting the scriptures. It may be, and here may be the solution, it may be that the wearing of pearls in Paul's day was an example of marked ostentation, that only the very rich or the very vain wore them, and that today a woman might be able to wear pearls without being ostentatious, without being vain, without setting herself in a different social class from other people. In any case, they might be plastic from Woolworths. I'm not going to say whether the people in this column are right or whether the people in this column are wrong. That is not my business. Because, brothers and sisters, there are so many issues in the scriptures about which the godliest of men and women disagree, but I believe it's the height of spiritual pride to be dogmatic on some of these issues. And I believe that this exercise should encourage us to look again at some of our practices. To ask ourselves whether we accept some practices because they're traditional and reject others because we're scared. I believe my position on the point six, for example, would be this. If a brother in reading 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 feels that he wants to lift hands in a time of praise or prayer, it's a non-essential. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That would be my position. If a sister on the one hand feels that she ought not to wear pearls, then, because there is dispute over the interpretation of this for our day, we ought not to criticise her. We should respect her conviction before the Lord on that issue. The same applies to number 9, owe no man anything. There are those who will not take out a mortgage on a house because of this passage. There are others who might argue that what Paul is saying is that you should not have debts which you are not doing anything about. Now, if you have a mortgage upon your house, you are doing something about it. You're paying the bank back $400 a month, some of you. In a sense, you don't have a debt because you are. I mean, after all, if you have an account down at the local greengrocers, you owe that man something, don't you? But you're not going to skip town overnight and leave him with the bill. You're going to pay it at the end of the month. Now, that's the way our economy works, and maybe that justifies our having mortgages and so on. But if a brother or a sister sees differently, well, we must allow them the freedom to act according to their conscience in the light of the Word of God as they understand it. Amen? Now, does anybody else want to comment on point one on page 17? Are we inconsistent in our observance of New Testament practice and commands? Anybody else? Yes, over here, please.
That issue we discussed last night regarding to hats, where it seems to be a tremendous confusion, mm-hmm. where it's worn in the assembly, but it's okay not to wear them in, say, a home mm-hmm. study, and sort of vice versa.
Yes, of course, you're talking about an inconsistency with respect to the practice in one place and not in another place. This question is really, are there inconsistencies in the way we accept some practices and other practices not related to the same thing we don't accept? But let's take up that issue there. That's one of those notable ones that I left off the list. But you haven't let me get away with it. I will say something about it. I know many will disagree with me, but I am going to say it anyway, and you must love me nevertheless. I believe there is an inconsistency here, but I do not believe that it is the inconsistency which you have noted. I believe the inconsistency is this. As I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, when a woman prays and prophesies, she must wear a head covering. Is that right? It does not read, when a woman sits in church, she must wear a head covering. And that's what we have made it. Now, it seems to me that if Paul is saying what he seems to be saying, we have done this. We have said that a woman must wear the head covering, but we have not allowed her to do what wearing the head covering allows her to do. 1 Corinthians 11 says, as long as she's got the head covering on, she may pray or prophesy. We say, you must wear the head covering, but you can't pray or prophesy. Now some brother will come to me and say, yes, but they do pray. They pray silently in their heart. Well, how do you prophesy silently in your heart? You can't do it. Now, I know that those of you who know the scriptures will immediately go to 1 Corinthians 14:35, which says, let a woman keep silent in the church. I know the scripture well. And I see the apparent inconsistency between chapter 11 and chapter 14. And I'm aware of the various ways by which those two passages are thought to be reconciled. I'll give you my tuppence worth on it. Throw it out if you don't like it. But don't throw me out. If you're going to press, let the woman be silent in the church, then they can't sing. If words mean anything, silence means silence. So they can't sing. They can't even sing the congregational hymns. They've got to be totally silent. So we have to qualify silent, because nobody's going to stop them singing the congregational hymns, surely to goodness. Paul goes on to qualify. He says, if they want to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It seems to me that Paul is saying what they can't do in church, they can do at home. Is that reasonable? Now, what is it that they can't do in church that they can do at home? Well, they mustn't ask questions in church. They've got to do that at home. Now, they can't teach in church. Timothy makes that absolutely clear. Absolutely clear. Suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. What is God's concern in 1 Corinthians 11? I'll tell you. He says, the head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man. Is that so? Now, is God the Father superior to Christ? No, he is not. Is a man superior to a woman? No, he is not. But God has an order. He has an order in the Godhead. He has an order in the church. He has an order in the home. He has an order in society. Is that true? And God's concern is that that order be maintained. And He will not tolerate anything which reverses that order. Now, if a woman teaches, she is reversing that order. Now, a teacher is somebody who buys books off the BCQ book table, goes home, studies them up, prepares his sermon, gets 5 points all starting with the letter P, and then he preaches. And he says, we must do this. And he lays down the law on the basis of what the Word of God has got to say. Now, for a woman to get up in this position here and to do that would be upsetting God's order. Do you understand? And as I see it, God will not have that order upset. Now, notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, for this cause shall a woman have power on her head, authorized version. That word in the Greek means authority. She will have authority on her head. Now, there are two ways of interpreting that. We've taken one way and we may have been wrong. We have said that that authority on her head is a symbol of her husband's authority, and that she, by wearing that covering, is indicating that she is under the authority of her husband. Well, there's one Greek scholar who thinks that's a laughable interpretation. I refer to Sir William Ramsay, the great Greek scholar. It doesn't say that she will have that hat on her head as a symbol that she is under the authority of her husband. It says, that hat is authority. That's what it says. That's authority. Authority to pray and to prophesy. Now, when we pray, we are down on our knees before God. There is no usurping of authority. None whatever. I'm not setting myself above another. In Acts chapter 1, we read that the early church, the 120 there, they were with a prayer with the women and with Mary. They were on their knees praying to the Lord. And I see nothing inconsistent with the scriptures in Mary and the other women praying audibly on that occasion. 1 Corinthians 11 says that they must wear that covering when they do that. But it does not say wear the covering when you sit in a church at a gospel service. I can't see that anywhere in the scriptures. I don't know where we've got that from. It says when they pray and prophesy, but we don't let them do it. Now, I know you don't all agree with that, but I've had to wrestle with chapter 11 and chapter 14, and it seems to me that they can be reconciled in those terms. That praying and prophesying does not upset God's order. Philip had four daughters. What were they? Prophetesses. What is a prophetess? What is a prophet? He's not a teacher. He doesn't go home and prepare a sermon. A prophet in the New Testament days might be sitting in a meeting and suddenly the word of the Lord would come to them. And they were channeled, that's all. Just channeled. They didn't prepare. They didn't say, in my opinion, or I think it would be a good idea if we did that. No, that's not what a prophet said. A prophet said, hear the word of the Lord. They were not usurping authority. They were just like a drown pipe, a down pipe, with God giving a message which went through that channel out to others. And in the New Testament, if a sister prophesied or if she prayed, then she was not upsetting God's divine order. And if she wore that hat, then that was her authority to do what God gave. Now, that's food for thought. You raised the question, and I've given my tuppence worth on it. We'll leave it there. Pardon? You still love me. Good on you. But you disagree. Fair enough.
I don't mind. I don't expect that we don't all agree here, do we?
And if I had put number 11 down, I might have been the only guy in this column. If I'd said, can women pray in church? Yes, I'd have put, yes, they can. Most of you might have put, no, they can't. Well, why should you break fellowship with me on number 11 and you don't break fellowship with me on number 6 or number 3? Are these 50 people to go out a different door from this 50 people? And I'm pleading for a spirit of love and tolerance in these things. Otherwise, we're inconsistent. Now, I've got another point here, number 3. Yes.
On what the scriptures say, I can't give you a reference, but you'd know it, concerning the woman's hair as a covering.
Well, the footnote to the NIV, I think, if anybody has an NIV on 1 Corinthians 11, it gives an alternate reading there, I think. Has anybody got 1 Corinthians 11 in the NIV? A footnote. Has it got a footnote there, Dennis? Could you read it out loudly, please, into the microphone?
The footnote is verses 4 to 7. Every man who prays or prophesies with long hair dishonours his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with no covering of hair on her head dishonours her head. She is just like one of the shorn women. If a woman has no covering, let her be for now with short hair. But since it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn or shaved, she should grow it again. A man ought not to have long hair.
All right, now there's another opinion, you see, and obviously the translators of that New International Version couldn't agree. And they'd have been in different boxes over here. Now, brother, if you want to see it one way, sister, if you want to see it another way, that's all right. But I really feel that we have made issues like this almost the touchstone of fellowship, and that's what deeply concerns me. It really does. I believe that we have here an important truth, but it is not an essential. I do not believe that our salvation is at risk over this issue, and therefore I believe that we should apply the second line of that statement, in non-essentials, liberty. And that if there are those within our fellowship who have a conviction before the Lord as to this interpretation, and if there are others who think the footnote of the NIV is the better way to see it, then we must allow that freedom rather than to push people out the door who arrive without a head covering. And this is what concerns me, and I'll just turn you to point point 6 on page 17. All truth is important, but not all truth is of equal importance. Now let's think about that for a moment. All truth is important, but it is not all of equal importance. Is there anybody here who would say that this issue of wearing pearls is as important as the deity of Jesus Christ? Or his substitutionary atonement, we would not, would we? None of us. Well, let us be careful when we come to more sensitive issues, issues such as head covering for women, that we do not place it further up the ladder of importance than it ought to be. Let me give you an example. Let us suppose that a sister is converted to the Lord, genuinely converted. There is no doubt about her salvation, and she arrives at our assembly and wants to remember the Lord whose death she has participated in through faith in Jesus Christ. Personally, I believe she has every right to. She's commanded to remember him. But she doesn't have a hat. She has not read that scripture, and if she has, she hasn't felt that it applied to her because she read the footnote of the NIV. Now, which is more important, brothers and sisters? To say to that sister, I'm afraid we're going to have to... No, I wouldn't say this, but this is how it comes across to a new convert. I'm afraid you're going to have to sit at the back. We're not saying this, but you're going to feel this, that you're a second-class Christian, that you can't come into the inner circle and remember the Lord, even though he told you to do it, because you haven't got a hat on this morning. I believe that that is going to be far more damaging to that Christian in her sensitive early years as a Christian than to allow her to participate without that head covering. In any case, she's not going to open her mouth. She wouldn't dare. And according to 1 Corinthians 11, that's the only time when she's supposed to wear it anyway. So what is the problem? I'm mystified. All I'm saying is this. I believe that the spirit of love and fellowship is more important than a piece of cloth on her head. I don't say the cloth on the head is unimportant, but I say all truth is important, but not is all of equal importance. And let us not get things upside down and think that a hat on a head is more important than loving a fellow believer. It is not. And God is grieved when we get things back to front. And I believe our sense of values in some of these areas needs to be reassessed. I really do. All right, can we go back to point number 2 on page 17. Are there practices which are not listed which we give greater emphasis to than do the scriptures? Would anybody like to address himself to that? Are there practices, listed or not listed if you like, which we give greater emphasis to than do the scriptures? Up the back there, please, Peter.
I think the letters of accommodation businesses got out of control because a man I knew went to an assembly to have fellowship and they wouldn't receive him because he didn't have a letter. And on the way out he met someone he knew and he asked him if he had a letter and they said no. So he wrote him out once, gave it to him, they got in and he didn't. Seems ridiculous to me.
All right. Thank you for that. I'd like to answer your question by looking together with you all at point three. We must distinguish between description of what was done and prescription as to what ought to be done. I don't see any command in the scriptures which says no one may be received into fellowship unless he has a letter of commendation. I do not find that in the scriptures. I'd be interested to know if it's there. If you know of it, I'd gladly obey it. I do know of two or three occasions, and they'd all fit on one hand, I think, where there were letters of commendation. Phoebe in Romans 16, Paul actually said, do we need them? You're our letter of commendation. The blessing that I've been amongst you, that's my commendation to you. I don't need a bit of paper, he says. Now, I believe letters of commendation have a real place. I do. Phoebe was going from one part of Europe to another part of Europe, hundreds of miles away. Nobody knew her. The letter of commendation, though, I do not believe for a moment was a kind of a ticket of entrance. I believe it was a letter of introduction. Look, here's a lady. Make her feel at home. She's just arrived. Welcome her. Now, if Phoebe had arrived in Rome and had not got that letter of commendation, the question to ask Phoebe would be, Phoebe, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Is that your only hope of salvation? Have you been born again? And Phoebe could give her testimony. And who is any elder to say that that testimony is not true? We should give that believer the benefit of the doubt that he or she is the Lord's. And if there's a glow of joy upon her face, well, let's give her the benefit of the doubt. Rather than say, you can't remember the Lord, even though the Lord has commanded us to remember him. That grieves him very, very much. And we are the losers. We really are. Now, this issue of description versus prescription, I believe, is a very important one. We criticise the charismatics because they build up a doctrine on the basis of description. I'll give you an example. They open their book of Acts and they discover that on the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, tongues were spoken. They discover in Acts chapter 10, when Peter preached at Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit came on them before the sermon was over and they spoke in tongues. They discover in Acts chapter 19 when Paul laid hands upon the Ephesian disciples, they spoke in tongues. There they have three cases from the book of Acts where tongues followed the reception of the Holy Spirit. Three cases. And what do they say? Many of them. They say, unless you have spoken in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. Isn't that right? Now, how did they arrive at that doctrine? Not through prescription, but through description. Yes, that's how it happened in Acts chapter 2. But did it happen that way in chapter 8? We don't know. Did the 5,000, did they all receive the Holy Spirit with the speaking in tongues? We don't know, do we? Did all of the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, They all received the Holy Spirit because Peter said, repent and be baptized and you will receive the Holy Spirit, didn't he? Did they receive tongues? Who knows? It's like the person who jumps to the conclusion on this basis. He says, when I was in Mount Isa, I had an Aboriginal living next door to me and he was a real drunk. And when I moved to Musgrave Park, I had an Aboriginal living next to me and he was a real drunk. All Aboriginals are drunks. Well, that's not fair. There are beautiful Aboriginals who are not drunks. Isn't that so? You see, you cannot build a doctrine on the basis of two or three instances from the Bible. Now, we criticise the charismatics for doing that, but I believe we're guilty of the very same thing. What is our basis for breaking bread once a week? Would somebody tell me? Pardon? Jay and Darby. No, we've got a better basis than that. Come on now. What is our basis? Yes, at the back there. When? Where does it say that?
Acts 17, and also the Lord met on those 2 days. That's the basis that we're working on.
Okay, did they break bread when the Lord met them on those days? We don't know, do we? We have one reference in Acts chapter 20 to say that they broke bread on the first day of the week. Does it say they broke bread on the previous first day of the week? We don't know. Does it say they broke bread on the following day of the week? We don't know. What we do know is that they appear to have broken bread in the evening because Paul preached and Eutychus fell out the window about midnight. Remember? Now, listen, brothers and sisters. I'm all for breaking bread on Sunday if that's in the best interest of our local situation. But the scriptures don't say that we have to do it at 11 o'clock Sunday morning. I heard the ridiculous situation where Christians in India were breaking bread at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon to coincide with 11 o'clock Greenwich Mean Time. Now that's absolute bondage. Absolute bondage. I read this in the Bible, that the early Christians broke bread from house to house. I don't believe that they just had a cup of tea together. I think they remembered the Lord from house to house. But if we suggested that to our local assembly, we'd find it very difficult to initiate it. Yes, over here.
If I may say so, right at this very precise moment, we could have a communion.
Of course we could. We could have one on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting. We could have one in our cell group on Tuesday evening. We could have one on Saturday morning. We could remember the Lord there. Where does it say that it must be once a week? It doesn't. You can remember him as often as you can. And maybe what they did in the early church was this. When they had a few friends around for supper, they remembered the Lord. That may well have been the way. We don't know. Yes, Don? Well, it says where two or three are gathered together. Now,
I think that's one of the inconsistencies of verse number 2. Why do we place more emphasis on the remembrance of the Lord, which is very, very good, but yeah, more than prayer?
Yes, we could go on and on. All I'm wanting to do here is not to say you must do this or you mustn't do that. Now, I want us to be honest, that's all. And I believe there's a lot of unconscious dishonesty. I say unconscious because I think we are doing everything with the highest of motives and out of regard to the scriptures. But I believe we're inconsistent. I really do. What is the basis for the way we meet on Sunday morning? If you start to look at the scriptures, you'll probably have to resort to, one, the general principle of the priesthood of all believers, we mean the male believers, and secondly, we would resort to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When you come together, everyone has this, that and the other, right?
But we eliminate certain things that are shared on that occasion, and we forget that Paul says, for example, I prefer prophecy to tongues because prophesying edifies. And again in that chapter, on 1 Corinthians 14, the word edify comes through. But if some brother gets up to give a word of edification in the morning meeting, it's out of place.
because we're there to remember the Lord. I don't know whether such a meeting in the Scriptures which is wholly given over to remembering the Lord. And I believe we have limited the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning. I'll tell you why. We have said that the Holy Spirit, in some cases, can only choose hymns out of the believer's hymn book. I may be desperately feeling that the Holy Spirit wants us to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. But I'm going to feel nervous if I do that, because some brother's going to come up to me and say, look, that was really out of place. Now, I know it wouldn't happen in all assemblies, but there are some assemblies where they'd be nervous about it. Another brother might be bursting to share something that the Lord has done for him during the week. And he's not going to have an opportunity anywhere else in the whole program of the assembly to ever do that. But I can tell you what would happen if he did. We might all say hallelujah. And if that isn't praise to the Lord, I don't know what is praise to the Lord. Because hallelujah means praise ye the Lord. And there's no reason why we shouldn't praise the Lord for the way that he's kept Bill from going back onto the drink, having been converted out of alcoholism. Why shouldn't we remember, praise the Lord for that? And I believe if we had the all-round ministry of the early church, such as they had in 1 Corinthians 14, where there was ministry to the Lord, and there was ministry to one another, which edified them and built them up, we might find that here's a sister over here and her husband's a drunk and she's really battling. How lovely if the elders of the church were to go over during that time when we're all together there as a church, about the only time in the week when we are all together as a church, and to just pray with that dear sister and to strengthen her. And we'd all stand together with her. And here's another brother and he's rejoicing. I seem to remember the Scriptures saying, rejoice with them that do rejoice. Isn't that what it says? It says, weep with them that weep. We do not do much of this. And I wouldn't know whether you're rejoicing or weeping, or whether you're rejoicing or weeping, unless you tell me. We have a midweek prayer meeting on occasions, and we launch straight into it and go through the usual circle of the Sunday school and the gospel service, and then we run dry. And brothers and sisters, there may be people hurting in that meeting, really hurting. And they need our prayer, they need our support, they need our tears. But we don't let them talk. I can't see any reason why a sister shouldn't share at a prayer meeting a contact she's had with a neighbour during the week, so that we can pray for that neighbour and next week rejoice because she's had a further opportunity or because that neighbour's been won to Christ. Surely that's what fellowship is all about. Otherwise I don't know a thing about it. We've got into these ruts that this is the way we always do it. And I think we're unbiblical in many respects. And a lot of it's to do with interpretation. Well, sorry to be so strong. I feel strong. No, I'm not apologising for the truth. Not a bit of it. I'd never do that. I remember the Scriptures say this, and I've been impressed with this lately. 1 Peter 4 says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I am not going to pussyfoot if I believe the Scriptures teach something. I will be shown otherwise if you can do so. But if not, let us be man enough to take these things back to our assemblies and do something about it. I think many of you learned truths at the Last Shepherd's Seminar and went back and nothing happened. And those men wasted their time coming to share with us, and they had a lot of good things to share with us. They really did. And if we were to implement some of those things, we might see more blessing than we're seeing today. And I know that some of you in your heart of hearts are saying amen to things that are being said here this afternoon. Is that right? But some of you are going to be too cowardly to do anything about it. And I believe the greatest responsibility lies with the elders of our assemblies. I really do. I say this in love, but out of deep concern. Because I am convinced that assemblies either go forward or go backward according to the quality of the leadership within those assemblies. Robert Laidlaw, who was a great Christian from New Zealand, many of you know his little book, The Reason Why, I understood that he, with his chain of shopping complexes around New Zealand, his advice was that if one of his shops was not doing well,
the first thing to do was to sack the manager. Now, I believe there is a holding back because some of our elder brethren, and I say this in love and I'm not looking at anybody, I say it because we are unafraid to take what the scriptures are really saying in spirit. We are hung up on the letter. We are afraid to break with the traditions of the assemblies. We believe in the autonomy of the local church, but we have a stronger union in some cases than the Baptists. A pressure which hinders us from going forward.